We are continuing in our sermon series, looking at the Lord's prayers. And this, over the next, last week we began it, we're going to look at the prayers that Jesus prayed while hanging on the cross. And what this does, I hope and pray, is that it prepares our heart as we all take this journey through this Lenten season. And my prayer is that over the course of the last week and the next 2 weeks, that your heart will be tuned and fashioned to experience the fullness of Jesus as we journey towards Easter. So today my sermon comes from Matthew chapter 27. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Matthew chapter 27. And I'll just read verse 1 for you as you get there, as we move through that and look at one of the last prayers of Jesus. Matthew chapter 27 begins here in verse 1. And it says, "Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans on how to have Jesus executed." Wow. That's how the chapter begins. The chief priests were the primary movers of Jesus being crucified. And if you remember my sermon last Sunday, the prayer that Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." Who were the thems? Surely the chief priests could be added to that because they needed Jesus, God's forgiveness. And along with that, I didn't even mention this last week, but Judas, as you read through Matthew chapter 27, it begins to bring the story of Judas into the journey of Jesus toward the cross. And Matthew 27 talks about Judas's part in betraying Jesus. And then the guilt and the remorse that he felt knowing that he was putting Jesus to death. And Jesus being innocent of all the charges that were brought against him. And as we read in Matthew chapter 27, Judas brings the silver that was given to him back to the chief priest and said, "I don't want this anymore." And they wash their hands of what Judas did. So Judas takes the silver and he throws it into the temple sanctuary. Kind of like here. Like someone saying, "Ah." And then I want you to hear the words that Judas says in verse 4. He says, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." This understanding that Jesus was innocent is really, really important to get to know the heart and to get to the bottom and the center of Jesus' prayer that he prays that we'll get to in just a moment. And what Matthew does is, throughout Matthew chapter 27, he again inserts in different places a reminder that Jesus was an innocent person charged falsely. He begins with Judas saying, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." And Matthew continues to highlight the innocence of Jesus. In verse 19, Pontius Pilate's wife tells her husband, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I had suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." From the outside looking in, Pontius Pilate's wife even knew that Jesus was innocent. So Pontius Pilate does everything that he thinks he can do to try and save Jesus. But when the crowd begins to chant, "Crucify! Release Barabbas! Crucify Jesus!" what does Pontius Pilate do? He washes his hands. And that's symbolic of him trying to tell the people, "I'm going to be innocent of your decision to execute this innocent man. I don't want any part of that." And he recognizes the innocence of Jesus as well. And then after the crucifixion is done, in verse 54, the centurion that crucified Jesus looks up after all that had happened, and his words are, "Surely he was the Son of God," recognizing that Jesus was not the criminal that the chief priests portrayed him to be. that he was innocent and didn't deserve this kind of death. And the reason Matthew again and again highlights the innocence of Jesus is because what Matthew does is Matthew contrasts Jesus' innocence with the cruel and undeserved punishment that Jesus received. Think about that. Jesus was innocent, and yet he was arrested, falsely tried and convicted. He was flogged. And when I was younger, I didn't understand what that word meant. And then I watched The Passion of the Christ and saw a portrayal of what it could have been like. And I was like, oh my goodness, that's what being flogged meant? And then, of course, he was crucified. And then it makes the prayer that Jesus prays more profound and more understandable. Hear the prayer of Jesus while hanging on the cross, Matthew 27:46. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" just reading these words causes my own soul to quiver because of the depth of the emotion and the pain that you can only imagine Jesus was going through. But here's a thing that you may not have known before in the past. Some of you may know this. That when Jesus says these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Jesus was actually reciting and quoting from Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22 begins with these same words. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus quotes that passage while hanging on the cross. And it's important because this psalm was written by King David, was in many ways prophetic for the journey of Jesus to the cross. In fact, this psalm mirrors the journey that Jesus took in some very fascinating ways. And I want to walk you through some of the things that this psalm does in highlighting and mirroring the journey of Jesus. It begins in verse 1, Psalm 22:1, begins by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in Matthew 22:46, it has those same words Jesus quotes. My God, why have you forsaken me? And even when Jesus asks this question, do you think that he's quoting scripture, quoting the psalm? Or did God really forsake him in this moment? And he's asking God, why? And that's really important to get to, and I'll get to that in just a minute. But the contrast in Psalm 22 and Jesus' journey on the cross continues. King David writes this psalm about 1,000 years before Jesus' journey to the cross. How could he ever know what was going to happen? But let's take a look at the rest of Psalm 22. In verse 7, it says, "All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." King David writes that 1,000 years before. And then Jesus' journey to the cross. In Matthew 27:39, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their head. Amazing. Same thing. One was prophesied 1,000 years, and then that prophecy is coming to pass. And then you move in Psalm 22:16, "Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and feet." And we know that that's exactly what happened to Jesus, being crucified on the cross, hands and feet being pierced by those nails. And then in verse 18 of Psalm 22, "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments." And again, that's exactly what happens to Jesus. In John 19:23 and 24, it records it this way. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." Oh, does that not fascinate you? That 1,000 years ago, a prophetic psalm is written, and then it begins to take shape in the life of Jesus and his journey to the cross. So, we go back and look at this amazing prayer of Jesus. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm going to remind you that Jesus was innocent of all charges that was brought against him. And this is so important to remember because it helps us to understand how Jesus felt and why he prays this prayer. Think about this. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but have you ever been accused of something that you did not do? Right? And then what you may be accused of was a serious accusation. Not the kind of accusation, hey, did you eat the cookies in the cookie jar? Not that kind, but of the serious nature. And you know that you're innocent. Has that ever happened to you? I hope not. But if it did, the natural response would be to push back on that. I didn't do that. Why are you accusing me of this? And you can understand why Jesus would have such a strong response to something that he did not do. But whenever we look at any kind of pictures of Jesus, when you picture Jesus in your mind, what do you picture? He is the picture of serenity, isn't he? Even when hanging on the cross, those depictions of Jesus is not one of agony sometimes, but one of just peace and calm. And yet, we know that Jesus was completely innocent in all that he did. And there's one thing that we need to remember about Jesus is that in spite of the fact that he was the Son of God, he was fully human. Jesus was fully human, and he was accused falsely, being innocent of everything that he was charged with. And when you think about the human condition, even people who are accused of things that they did do, they truly are guilty. They still deny it. Right? Very few people that are in prisons today plead guilty. Most all of them will plead innocent. And they will hold on to that belief even though they know they're 100% guilty. But here's the thing. Jesus was innocent. And he knew it. And the disciples knew it. And Judas knew it. And Pontius Pilate's wife knew it. And Pontius Pilate knew it. And most importantly, God. God knew that Jesus was innocent of any crimes that he was accused of. And yet, Jesus was still nailed to the cross. I'll say it again. Jesus was nailed to the cross. I can't understand that. In my mind, I can't comprehend what Jesus had to go through and the pain and anguish that he felt. And why, what led him to quote that psalm and pray that prayer. Now, in December, I went to the family mission trip. And while I was working, I smashed the hammer on my thumb, nailing it. Bam! 100% square. Hit it. Oh, it hurt. It was throbbing. It hurt for several days. I may have even said some things I should not have probably said. Because it really hurt. And that doesn't even compare anything close to the pain that Jesus felt, being pierced by nails through his hands and feet, hanging from a cross, after having been flogged earlier. I can't comprehend the kind of pain and anguish that Jesus was in. And is that the reason why he prayed, "Oh my God, why did you forsake me?" Was that the reason? I think it goes a little bit deeper. I think the pain, the physical pain that Jesus felt was so real. And each of us have felt physical pain before in one way or another. Knowing that whatever physical pain that you have felt and I have felt probably wouldn't even come close to the physical pain that Jesus felt, being pierced by nails and his hands and feet hanging on the cross. But the thing that I think takes it even deeper to a place that none of us will ever get or understand is the spiritual consequences of what took place on that cross. When Jesus prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what that tells us? It tells us that God did forsake Jesus. Because Jesus is asking God, why? Why have you done this? Why would God, in Jesus' greatest time of need, forsake him? To forsake means to separate, to abandon, to keep away. That's what forsake means. And in this moment of crisis in Jesus' life, why would God forsake Jesus in this moment? Knowing that he was innocent. And I've been wrestling with this for quite a while. I mean, the last thing we want is for God to forsake us in our greatest time of need. Why did God leave and abandon and separate himself from Jesus when he was in the greatest need of all? Jesus, God forsake Jesus, for he forsook Jesus. Because God and sin cannot be together. And in that moment, while hanging on the cross, Jesus took my sins. And my sins were placed on him. And your sins were placed on him, an innocent Jesus. And when our sins were placed on Jesus, God cannot be in the same place sin is. So God separates himself from Jesus because of our sins. You see this holy character of God again and again in the Bible. What do the chief, the priests need to do before they enter into the temple? They have to be cleansed. They have to go through ritualistic cleansing so that they are free from sin, so that when they enter into the presence of God, they don't fall over and die. That's how serious God is about sin. What about when Isaiah had his vision with God? You remember in Isaiah chapter 6? And then what happens? A seraphim takes a coal, a live coal, and touches it to Isaiah's lips. Why? Because Isaiah says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people with unclean lips." And he needed to be cleansed of that so that he can be in the presence of God. Again and again, you see in Scripture, right here, when Jesus pays the penalty of our sins are placed on Jesus, an innocent man. And now he is covered. He is covered with our collusion. He is covered with our sin. And God cannot be in the presence of that. And so God forsakes Jesus. And I think in this moment, Jesus, feeling the separation from God, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took that punishment for us. Jesus suffered that so that you and I, despite our sin, can be reconciled to God through Jesus. That's what took place. That's why you and I can now come into the presence of God, because Jesus took that from us. We are the ones that deserved to be forsaken. We are the ones that deserved to be separated and abandoned because of our sins. But because of what Jesus did, we are welcome to come near. Wow. So, was Jesus quoting Psalm 22, or was that his heartfelt prayer? My God, why have you forsaken me? I think it was both. Truly, truly suffering. Both the physical pain and then the spiritual pain and anguish of being separated from the very presence of God made Jesus cry out authentically, my God, why did you forsake me? And I'll just take one more step into this and tell you something else that I shake my head at with little understanding of how this could take place. And that is that Jesus knew full well going into all of this that this was going to happen, and still took the step forward to endure all that he suffered, to endure the physical pain and the spiritual separation from God. In John chapter 18, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, spending his last hours in prayer, and he's with his disciples. And then the betrayer, Judas, comes, leading a band of the temple guards. And they come to the small band of Jesus with his disciples. And in verse 4, it says this, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, 'Whom do you seek?'" That gets me every time I see this. Why would Jesus, knowing everything that would happen, still go through with it? He knew. Jesus knew what was coming, and he still went forward. Church, how do you respond to that? How do we respond to that? Do we say, "Thank you, Lord"? Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for me and my sins and allowing my sins to cover you. And thank you that you took that separation from God so I didn't have to. Almost seems inadequate just to use words, huh? You ever been blessed with this amazing, amazing gift? You send a card, you say, "Thank God." What do you do, right? It's something that I think about. How do you respond to a Jesus that knows what is going to happen to him, and it's terrible, but for your and my benefit, and he still goes through with it? So we come to church, and we worship him. That's a good thing, right? So, Jeremy comes, and he's leading in worship today, and we sit there and we sing. Sometimes I think our worship falls short because we just sing songs. And maybe if we meant every word of it and tuned our heart to glorify God, does that cut it? Does that say the thanks for all that God has done for us? I think it goes a further distance. But I think the greatest thing that Christ followers can do in responding to this amazing thing that God has done for us through Christ Jesus, the thing that the greatest response of your life and my life is to live for Him and in every way possible be more and more like Him. The call of Christianity is to be Christ-like so that our words and our actions and the very things that we do are a beautiful reflection of who Jesus is in us and through us. And when we can get to that place, that our lives are transformed by the power of what Jesus did on the cross so much that instead of living like Gordon, or I could add any of your names in there, you know, living like Ruth, or living like Aiden, or living like Brandon, we live like Jesus. And that God, we allow God to change and transform us. The Apostle Paul, I think, nailed it. For those of you who are in Dish.com, the first memory verse of week one, I've been remunerating. I don't know what that word is. I hear what you're saying. That's exactly what's been going on in my heart. When Paul says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and the participation in His suffering, to become like Him in death so as somehow to attain to the resurrection. See, I want to be like Jesus. I want that love and that grace and that peace and that mercy and that forgiveness. We all want that, right? Every one of us do. But do we want the fullness of who Christ is? To participate in His suffering? To become like Him in death? Wow. Here's one thing that I've learned. It's really hard to experience resurrection without the death. To have a resurrected life in Jesus requires us to become like Him in His suffering and in His death as well. And so, in our quest to be more and more like Jesus, today the invitation of this sermon is for you to join in to the life of Jesus, to surrender yourself fully to who He is, to follow Him with all your heart. And like Paul says right here, to know Christ and the power of His resurrection by joining Him in His suffering. And this is the hard part. And to become like Him in death. So as somehow to participate or to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the only way it comes, church. That is the only way it comes. Oh. It is through the death that we will know the power of His resurrection. Wow. So let me finish up here. I'm just going to go back to Psalm 22 as the mirror of Jesus' journey to the cross. As you read from Psalm 22, and I hope that you take that out today and you read that alongside with Matthew 27. There's a turning point in this psalm. Verse 19 is the turning point. And the psalm changes from the psalmist's own lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are all these people against me? You know, trouble befall me. And the lament that the psalmist writes, King David. All of that is at the beginning of the psalm. And then in verse 19, the tone begins to change from looking here to looking up, and you see behind me the cross. It begins with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in verse 22, I will declare your name to my people in the assembly and I will praise you, you who fear the Lord. Praise him, all you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. When Jesus prayed that prayer, God heard him. And when you pray prayers, God hears you. The good news is that God has not forsaken Jesus, and he's not forsaken us. God forgives, God redeems, God delights in you, and God loves you. That's good news, church. And so the last verse in Psalm 22:31, they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. When this was written, none of us were born, except for Barry Jones. No, just kidding. Sorry, Barry, I had to do it. None of us were born. This is for us. And guess what? It says, he has done it. Praise the Lord. So in response to today's sermon, would you make your prayer to be the prayer of the Apostle Paul? In fact, can we put that up again? Philippians chapter 3. Church, would you read this with me and make this our prayer? I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. When you read this passage again, mean every single word of it. Would you bow your heads and join me in prayer? Father in heaven, for the gift of your Son Jesus, we thank you. For what he endured on the cross, we thank you. For the pain that was physical and the separation that was spiritual. For us, we thank you. And yet, Lord God, our words fall so short of the gratitude that we need to have in our hearts for what you accomplished on the cross for us, that we might have fellowship with you instead of me being the forsaken and the separated and the abandoned. Oh, God. Thank you. May we, in our gratitude, desire to know Christ fully. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, but also, dear God, to participate in his suffering and to become like him in death. So as somehow, dear God, for us to attain to the resurrection from the cross. May that be ours as we seek to know Jesus fully. And it is in your name we pray. And all of God's people said,